Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and minister to us, that he would teach us the context of the book of Malachi and the messages that are living messages, the things that we need to learn that you seek to teach us, and how our hearts should be open and pliable, teachable, that we should be sensitive before you and understand your heart towards us. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would move amongst us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Malachi, number one, his name means my messenger or the messenger. And I find it real interesting because at the very end of the book, Malachi, the messenger of God, speaks about another messenger that as you study the Bible, you'll find out that it had kind of pointing to John the Baptist, the messenger, this voice crying out in the wilderness, making preparation for the way of the Lord in Christ's first coming. But most people that studied Malachi back in the ancient days saw this messenger of Malachi as Elijah the prophet that would come again before the coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But that really, as we study now in hindsight, points to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this book's very interesting in how that God makes a dual application of a single prophecy. Being fulfilled as my messenger, John the Baptist, who was a type. John came in the spirit and in the likeness of Elijah, and yet same message as Elijah, and yet not Elijah himself. And many people during John's day, in the Baptist day, thought he was Elijah. But he kept saying, no, I'm not that prophet. I'm just coming in the spirit and in the likeness of Elijah. Same message, only for the first coming. Second time, Elijah himself comes before that great and awesome day of the Lord. Meanwhile, back to Malachi himself. His name means messenger, my messenger, or the messenger. And it's interesting because Hebrew parents in those days just didn't name their child just some arbitrary name. They usually named their child having looked up, if you will, the definition and then make an application. So in this case, Malachi, they felt by the Spirit of God that their son would be a messenger or my messenger of Jehovah. So they named him that. So it's very, very interesting that the parents had a perception about what God was going to do in their lives and their children's lives, and would name them accordingly. So they didn't say, well, how about Harry this time? We've had 14 kids. How about a John or a Martha, you know? They really sought the Lord out and gave specific names for that. Daniel is like that. My God is my judge. And how the parents of Daniel lived in time of the revival of Josiah and saw that the nation was falling and that God was going to judge. So they named their child Daniel, God is my judge, something like that. And sure enough, during the days of Daniel's youth, God did judge the nation of Judah, and they went into exile. And Isaiah's children were named in such a way that if you called out to one of Isaiah's sons, you would say, hasten to the spoil, hasten to the spoil. So every time you'd call out to one of his son's name, you were reminded that judgment was coming if repentance wasn't given. And then if you called out to his son's name, it would be a remnant shall be saved. A remnant shall be saved. So judgment, but a remnant will be saved. And it was very prophetic because, again, we know how that God spared just a few people that had repented during the days of Isaiah. So I still haven't figured what Jack has to do with the time of day. You know, it's like, oh, man, mom and dad, Jack, I hate that name. But I can find some comfort in the fact that I guess it comes from John, and that means the grace of God. Boy, did they miss. Now, they had originally named me, matter of fact, this is fresh on my mind because I just went back and saw the very hospital I was born in, back in those old days, you know. But they originally named me Thomas Michael. Boy, that would have been prophetic. Thomas the Doubter. Boy, it fits me to a T. Because if someone says the glass is half full or half empty, I usually say, what glass? You know, it's just, boy, that just fits. So anyway, so God inspired the parents to kind of name their kids based on their calling, see. And now Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament proper. But you do find out that Jesus says that the law and the prophets were actually until John the Baptist. So even though after Malachi prophesied, there's about 400 years of silence. God didn't really speak much. God had said what he said, he meant what he said, and now he's holding the nation of Israel accountable for what he said. And so pretty much silence after Malachi. So people say, well, he was the last prophet. Well, not really, not technically. The last prophet was John. And at John's death, the Old Testament, the old economy, the law and the prophets really were fulfilled. Thus, Malachi speaking about the messenger that was to come points to John as well as to Elijah. Malachi prophesied about 100 years after the children of Israel had come back out of captivity. Remember, they were in Babylon for 70 years. And as the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persian king Cyrus gave a decree. Evidently, he read the scroll of Isaiah that actually literally speaks about Cyrus. And it was written about 100 and some years before Cyrus even existed. And yet God prophetically spoke about his servant Cyrus, who would let the Jews go from captivity and let them go back home. And it's believed traditionally that Daniel actually showed this Persian king this scroll of Isaiah. And Cyrus was so impressed that his name was in the Bible well before he was ever born or his parents were born, that he let the people go. He said, I've been told of God to let the people go and to build. And so during the first return, there was basically three, but the first return, we find the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, but I want to be careful how they say that. The immediate governor and priest during that first return was a guy named Joshua. He was the high priest. And a guy named Zerubbabel, he was the governor, if you will. And during that time, they came back and they began to build the temple, and then later another decree where they began to rebuild the city and the walls. And then we get the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was a number of years later. There's a debate, so you can tell I'm not actually certain. There's a big argument, but it was about 50 years later at least, because between the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the history of the book of Esther takes place. She was the queen of one of the Persian kings. So after the time of Esther, at least 50 years, then comes Nehemiah and Ezra. So if you want to get the background of Malachi, he prophesied near the time, late in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So two books to read, if you want, Ezra and Nehemiah, would give you the social and the political and the religious background, the mentality of the leaders and the priests and the people that gave the mindset for Malachi to speak what he's going to speak. Now, let me do this a little bit more. Earlier, when they first came back, we found that the people became so discouraged by the destruction in their hometown, Jerusalem, that they quit repairing the temple and building it. They quit doing anything really for God, and they just went home out of despair, and they just lack the oomph to really keep doing this wearisome work. And Haggai, the prophet, rebukes them and stirs them up. And also then Zechariah inspires them about this new age that's coming, a millennium where the Messiah would come and there would be this new temple and there would be the salvation and the branch of David would come. So Haggai kind of rebuked the people for their slothfulness, and Zechariah inspired them to get back to work and to serve God, knowing what was coming. Now again, about 100 years, 80 years later, you have Malachi dealing with the people's hearts again under the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. One statement that was made that sticks out in our history during this time was the statement of Ezra, who said, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." So in a time of incredible turmoil, the scribe Ezra says to them, "But the joy of the Lord is our strength." And we know in another place it says that in his presence is the fullness of joy. So the presence, the joy, and the strength was trying to be ministered to these people at this time just before God became silent to his people. Okay? I don't believe this, but some people believe that Malachi is just a nickname for the minister Ezra, the scribe. I don't agree with that, but I just want to throw it out to you as somebody who believes that. I don't. Okay. But anyway, so moving on. So why did you tell us? Well, because I'm, you know, trying to tell you what I know. Okay. So I told you. So what? Okay. Chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, really, we don't know much, if anything, about Malachi except the meaning of his name. And again, as I just shared, there's real arguments about who this guy really was. Well, we can sidestep that whole critical argument and just say this is the word of the Lord. And the fact that Malachi uses the term burden means that it is a rebuke, okay? It's not necessarily something that's heavy like a burden, but it is a rebuke, and the people needed that. Now, on Sunday morning, we just studied in Philippians how Paul said, you know, it's not grievous to remind you and to teach you the same things over and over and over, but it really, for you, it is safe. And how often we need to be reminded. Now, evidently, the people in Malachi's time needed a strong reminder, even a rebuke, because in spite of those messengers that were of God, the people's hearts just kept fading away from Jehovah. Even after this wonderful return from captivity and all the joy that it brought, it was not a long time before the people's hearts were just kind of getting resentful to God. And I think as we get into this, we need to say, Lord, is this the way I am? Are you trying to tell me something? Because I know that when we go through trials and afflictions, you can easily have a tendency to get a little snippy to the Lord, saying, if you really loved me, Jesus, then why am I going through this? Why do you let this happen? And so I don't think we're that far away from being at least like-hearted, like-minded with the people in Malachi's days. Okay, so the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, and God says to them, "I have loved you," saith the Lord. This he speaks to the people. Yet you say, "In what way have you loved us?" Now that's pretty insensitive. God says, I have loved you. You go, yeah, really? Show me. Now, one of the things that we find structurally in the book of Malachi, and it's very interesting, is it's kind of a you make the statement and I'll debate it attitude. And from this time, what was developed was a thing called the Sanhedrin. Okay? That these priests and leaders and religious and social leaders got a committee together. It was a group of people together. It was kind of the heads of everything together. And they called it the Sanhedrin. It had about 70, 72 people as members. And they were like the governing body over the people of Israel. It wasn't in Malachi's time, but it grew into that soon after Malachi's time. And even today, when you go to a Jewish school, a yeshiva, you'll find that that's kind of the way they've picked up now on their teaching technique, is they'll make a statement. They'll set out a premise, and then you debate it. And one side will debate its validity. Here's the statement, and they'll prove it's true through debate. Another side tries to disprove that premise by debate. And so they become incredibly intelligent, philosophical and logical debaters, trying to disprove or to prove a premise. And some of that language comes out this way: is it not true? And you have to be very careful, because if the first thing you say is yeah, and you don't get out the yeah but, they'll go, see, I told you. See? And even the lawyers have picked up that kind of state the premise and then debate it. Isn't it true that you said? Well, I said it. Well, guilty. Yeah, but I didn't say it that way. Just answer yes or no. And it's a real heavy, fiery kind of debating technique. And this is what's going on now between the people and God. And God makes the premise. He says, I have loved you. And then they start going, yeah? In what way? So now God has to say, in this way, to disprove their objection of, oh, really? Show me. Okay, you got that? Yeah, okay. So God says, I have loved you. And yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And then God deals with Jacob and Esau to demonstrate how that God has loved them, manifested in blessing. So he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Well, that's some strong words. And verse 3. But Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Now, it's very, very interesting that God has chosen to bless Jacob and chosen not to bless Esau, and not only not to bless him, but to resist his endeavors to bring prosperity to himself. Now, there's much more to this, but let's go back to the idea of that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Paul the Apostle picks that up in the book of Romans, right? Chapter 9. Paul the Apostle says that God, before these sons were born, picked Jacob. Now, you have to catch the fact that they weren't born yet, so it wasn't based on who was good or bad, what they had done or not done. Because certainly after they were born, they were scoundrels, right? Lying and cheating and stealing, selling a birthright for a bowl of porridge or red meat, probably chili Colorado. No, I don't know. I promise I won't get into the food thing. But Paul says that God chose them before they were born to manifest God choosing whom he will. In other words, God can choose to make you the head of a family, even though that wouldn't be your natural inheritance. See, in Israel, to the Jews, the oldest son was always the heir. And he would always get a double portion. And so in normal Jewish life, Esau would have one that would have been twice blessed, doubly prosperous. And Jacob, the younger, would have served the older. But God, just in order to say, you know, you can't put me in a box and I'm not going to be governed by tradition, I'm going to pick Jacob. And I'm going to bless him. And I'm going to let the older serve the younger, which just goofs everybody's mentality up of, God only works this way. I'm just going to do what I want. Now, God's not capricious. God is loving. God only does things out of love, but God can do what he wants. So he did it. Now, after these two guys were born, you might say, boy, God made a wise choice. Well, of course he did. They're both scoundrels. And yet Jacob seemed to be a guy, though he would lie and steal, had a heart that was more towards God than Esau, who really didn't care at all about inheritance from God, birthrights, blessings, really. Esau was a real man of the flesh. See, give me food. See, and as you know, Esau's attitude about a birthright was, what good is it going to do to me, for me, if I die of hunger, so I have a birthright and die of hunger? It's not going to do me any good. So just being very fleshly minded, carnally minded, he said, oh, you want my birthright in order to pay for a meal? You can have it. Give me the meal. Now, here's a parenthesis. Sometimes I feel that way after church on Sunday, and I have to be careful, because sometimes I don't act too Christian when I go to my wife, give me food, you know? And it's like, are you a Christian or not? Well, yeah, but give me food. Well, be careful, because you're about ready to do like Esau, sell your birthright over your hunger. Oh, okay, calm down. Give me food, you know? But it's, you know, what I'm saying is the way I was acting was not Christian, but it was based on my stomach, not the love of Jesus. So we can do things like that, can't we? So you don't want to diminish Esau's guilt, but you also don't want to hang him out to dry and act innocent yourself, because we can do things like that, act very unchristian, because our bodily functions or our senses or our passion have taken control. But basically Esau said, what good is it? And in that statement, he showed a disdain for the things of God. And in the book of Romans, it actually says that Esau was a profane man. Now, I didn't say that. So I'm not jumping to a conclusion that because he wanted food more than his birthright, he was profane. God's word says that he was profane. And when Esau had some sense of understanding, like, oops, what did I do? I just sold my birthright for a bowl of food. I mean, it wasn't even a lifetime subscription to Meals on Wheels or something. It was just a dinner. One bowl of food, my birthright. And he went to get the blessing from his father. He had blown the birthright, but he wanted the blessing. See? Didn't really care about God, didn't really care about the things of God, but he wanted blessings. And he'd cry, oh, bless me, and it wouldn't come. People wonder why. I mean, when you repent, doesn't God forgive you? Couldn't God have blessed Esau? Because he cried. He cried to God, wanted his blessing. But the Bible says he was a profane person. And even though he cried, he didn't get the blessing. You kind of wonder why, don't you? Well, the answer is this. He wasn't repentant. He just wanted the blessings. He wasn't sorry that he had sold his birthright. He was sorry he didn't get a blessing. And that's not repentance. So though he sought it with tears, it wasn't sincere. And the blessings didn't come. Now today we would say it more like this way. Oh, so you went out and robbed a bank. Yeah, got caught. Yeah, I did. Are you sorry? Yeah, that I got caught. Well, if you hadn't got caught, would you have been glad? Oh, I'd have got $1 million. I got away. I would be happy. So the issue isn't, are you sorry that you robbed? No, I'm sorry I got caught. If you hadn't got caught, would you have done it again? Yeah, probably, because I'd spend $1 million really quick so I could go rob again. So you haven't changed your ways, you haven't changed your mind, you're not repentant, you're not turning, you're just regretting that you got caught, and now you've got to pay the consequences. Yeah, that's right. Devastated, right? So there's no change of heart. And that's Esau's condition. Now, Jacob, he was a scoundrel. There was only one guy more manipulative. Let me see if I can get that out. Manipulative. And that was his father-in-law, Laban. See? So if Jacob was a scoundrel, Laban was the superstar of scoundrels. Sometimes I wonder, am I being a Laban or a Jacob? You know, no question that I'm manipulating or trying to or whatever. It's a little flesh confession, right? None of you do that? None of you manipulate anything in your life? Oh, okay. Well, Jacob did. But what was interesting is Jacob did things that were more spiritually inclined. He wanted a birthright. He wanted the blessings. He wanted to be governed by God later on in his life. Where Esau just went, I'm a hunter. Give me food. Jacob was more towards God. And because of that, God would bless Jacob more than Esau. So the term love and hated are really not the kind of wording that we would use. It's loved more, loved less, blessed more, blessed less. It sort of can be demonstrated by the idea that Jesus said, if you don't hate your father and mother, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, no one ever believes that God really wants us to hate our father and mother, who he commands us to love and honor. Isn't that a contradiction? Okay. But what he's saying is that your love for God, in comparison for your love for your mother or your father, should be so distinct and different, it would be like love and hate. There should be no question about your love for God compared to your love for your natural parents, who didn't die for you, who didn't save you, but you are to love and honor and obey them until you get out of the house. But in comparison, so if you take that back to Jacob and Esau, what God did in the life of Jacob, in contrast and comparison to what he did in the life of Esau, was like love and hate. Where Jacob, though he was a scoundrel, God blessed him because he repented. And Esau, though he was a scoundrel, but a fleshly, profane person who didn't really repent, but sought to prosper his own way, God resisted him. So that's why it says, even though, in verse 4, even though Edom has said, Edom is synonymous with Esau, has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. He's not saying, Lord, why is this happening? He just said, we're going to do this. And God said, no, you're not. I won't let you. See? And so that's how you would say, in comparison, what God did in Jacob and Esau, it would be like or similar to, we would describe love and hate. And yet the Bible says, you know, that God is not a respecter of persons. God loves Jacob and Esau. But in what he did, sovereignty in their life would be comparing like love and hate. Okay? You understand that, how that works? There's other illustrations in the Gospels like that. See? And yet, when you apply it to this, then we understand it a little bit better. So, back to verse 3. But Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains. Now, when Jacob and Esau parted company, after all the birthright and blessings were stolen and so forth, Jacob, if you remember, went off to his ancestor's place, Mesopotamia. And there he stayed and gained the wives and the cattle and so forth. And he came back. Meanwhile, Esau had prospered, and they met on the plains. And they kind of made their agreement and parted and went their own ways. And the descendants of Esau ended up in today would be modern day southern Jordan. In the ancient days, it would be a place called Edom, around the east southern part of the Dead Sea. Okay. Mount Seir, Edom. And there they abode until, in more modern history, still ancient but more modern, a group of people called the Nabataeans actually invaded the Edomites and conquered them. And from that time, the Nabataeans had built Petra. You see those sandstone carvings that was done by the people that conquered the Edomites, or the descendants of Esau, the Nabataeans, kind of a very southern Saudi Arabia today mentality, but Nabataeans. And they then prospered and became known as the Edomians, which Herod the king was one of those descendants from the Esau, Nabataean, Edomians, and was the last descendant of that whole group of people. So you can see in that history that even though Babylon and other countries had attacked Edom and conquered it, every time they'd go to rebuild, God would send someone else. And it always kept them broken down and humbled. One of the reasons for that is the way they always treated each other, especially when Moses came out of Egypt and sought to go into the promised land through the Edomite territory. And the king of the Edomites said, "No way, you're not coming through here. Oh, but we're brothers. We won't drink your water. If we do anything, we'll buy it. Just let us go through." And the king said, "No." And that's why God cursed the Edomites forever, is because of the way they handled Jacob's descendants and all of that. So, verse 4, "Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places,' thus saith the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you will say," so now this is Jacob. Jacob will see this, "Your eyes shall see, and you will say, 'The Lord is magnified then beyond the borders of Israel.'" So Jacob not only survived, even though he was a conniver, he still repented. And God would heal and restore and bless. And then there would be this time coming in the future that Israel would overflow its borders as God's prosperity would bless them. So here they're saying, it's actually prophetic, "The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." Verse 6. Now God makes another statement, or presents a premise. Okay, "A son honors his father." Yep. "A servant his master." Yep. "If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" See? "So I have loved you." Oh, really? Okay, well, I'm the father. I'm the master. So where is my honor? Where is my reverence? How do you show it to me? "To you, priests, who despise my name," well, "where's my reverence, saith the Lord of hosts? To you, priests, who despise my name, yet you say, 'In what way have we despised your name?'" So God says, "You're despising my name, my very name." Oh, yeah, really? How? See, again, just denial. See? I mean, I wouldn't have treated my earthly father this way, let alone our heavenly father. Yipes. Such arrogance and such disdain for God. See? Now, there are Jewish people, if you talk to them today, I think you'll find out that if you say, "You know, God loves you and you're the chosen people," they'd probably say, "Oh, really? If God loves us, then why did millions die in Nazi Germany? If God really loves us, why so much terrorism? Why do we have to go through this if He loves us?" Ah, well, despise not the days of chastisement, because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Right? "Lest you would be illegitimate children." So you find here that God's saying, because I love you, I will discipline you. I will warn you. I will exhort you. I will chasten you. I will not forsake you. I will be faithful to love you. And you find in Proverbs and other books of wisdom that a parent who truly loves their child will discipline, which means disciple. Chasten means spank. And if you don't discipline your children, it really is a lack of love, not a sign of love. Tolerating disobedience or sinfulness without disciplining and instructing and nurturing is deadly, and it's not love. Now, I know people in the world today really have a bad taste in their mouth about spankings and stuff. And there are a lot of parents that don't spank, they abuse their children and call it spanking. And that's wrong. God didn't call us to abuse our kids. But he did say something like, spare the rod and spoil the child. I don't think anyone could quote him, but I think he's probably the one that started this. This is going to hurt me more than you. Okay. But very, very sincerely, God never called us to abuse our children, but he said, if you want to spoil the child, then spare the rod. And even if they start crying, and boy, it's like instant tears, right? Spank them anyway. Don't stop at their tears. Now, actually, I bring this up because of the father and us, his children. The father in Israel, his children. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So he says, am I not your father? Am I not your master? Where's my honor and my reverence? Well, if you really loved us, why do we go through all this stuff? Well, because I love you so much, I wouldn't let you just go astray and burn in hell forever. So I intervened in your life. And I burnt away the chaff. I rolled away your flesh. I worked in your life, in your nation, and kept you. So that some would survive, those that would repent and turn their hearts towards God. You might be going through a tough thing right now. Well, if God really loved me, he does. And maybe what you're going through is what you need to go through to get your brain on track, sober up, get real, realistic. Start going, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible said. Because if you kept cruising along in your carnality and your, I was going to say stupidity, but you don't want to get rough, then you would just end up more miserable. So God loves you enough to say, hey, stop that. And if you don't, God will get you to stop it because he loves you. It's not a threat, it's a promise. See, whom the Lord loves, he spanks. Feel like God's been spanking you? He loves you. You got that? Okay, so don't get mad at him for loving you. If you want to get mad at something, get mad at why he had to spank you. Okay. Where is my honor and if a master, where is my reverence? Saith the Lord of hosts. Now, to you, priest, who despise my name, yet you say, well, in what way have we despised your name? Well, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? Saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. So here they are. Now, they're the priest, holiness to the Lord, set apart for the service of God. And instead of offering quality food, if you will, kosher food, if you will, the right kind of food, holy, without blemish, spotless, they just dump the old garbage on there. Who cares? He doesn't love us. He doesn't see us. He doesn't know us. Just dump the garbage on the altar. It's no big thing. Now, I'm exaggerating the term garbage. And then they say, well, you know, the table of the Lord, you know, it's contemptible. It's no big thing. God doesn't care. Verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, see, they were only supposed to offer the perfect animal without spot, wrinkle, blemish, not anything acquired through life or by birth. Perfect, pure, right. And they're just going, oh, there's a lame lamb. Toss it on the altar. It doesn't matter. When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And then he says, offer it to your governor. Pull that on your president. Pull that on your governor. Feed that to one of your officials and see what happens. See? But yet you do it to me all the time because you think I don't see and I don't care and I don't feel. Offer me your garbage. That's what you do. A sermon I was listening to earlier today, and you know, I know none of you do this, so don't take it personal and don't go, oh, he's always yelling at us, because I'm not. But it's interesting because the church, not necessarily this one, so relax, many times is people's garbage dumps. You know, a church will get a phone call. We want to give you our piano. Oh, okay, bring it right down. It's so out of tune, you can't tune it. It's broken, bashed, but You know, it's closer to the church than the garbage dump. So let's give it to the church. You get the point? See? And it's like, well, we gave that to God. You know, take it to the church. And it's something that you don't want any, you know, these people. They don't want it anymore. It's trash. It's garbage. But they don't have a truck, so let the church come and pick it up. And it costs money to take it to the dump, so give it to the church because they'll pick it up and it doesn't cost us anything. And by the way, you know, it'd take too long to go to the dump. Call the church. See? And churches, you know, they get clothing all the time. And you would pick that stuff up and you go, no one can wear this. It was like a rag that was put in the clothes basket to give to somebody else. And so Chuck Smith talks about in his sermon this man who had a piano, and it was junk. He wouldn't play it anymore. It wasn't worth playing. So he called the church and wanted to give the piano to the church. And the pastor said, oh, okay. And so this guy went out and bought him a baby grand Steinway piano, you know, perfect, beautiful. And the Lord started speaking to him. So I get your junk. You won't use it, but you want my servants to use it. I get your junk. And the guy got so convicted, at least in this story, that he gave the church the new one and he kept the old one and played it. See? Now, if any of you think, oh, here he goes again. He wants a piano and he wants us to give him. I don't want a piano. We have a piano. Matter of fact, we have an old junky one that someone gave us, but we also have a new one. It's a keyboard. We don't use those big pianos. But we have a junky one, and it's so out of tune. I tell Pedro, when I'm around, don't play that thing. Hurts my ears. And someone blessed us with an old piano. It weighs so much to take an army to get it out of here. But I'm going to get it out. So if you happen to have a new baby grand Steinway piano and you feel convicted, we'll pick it up. No. But you catch the point, don't you see? Another one that Chuck uses is, you know, a man had two lambs and he dedicated one to the Lord, and he came rushing back into his kitchen one day and said, the Lord's lamb died. He kept the other one for himself instead of his lamb dying and given the, you know, see, so you have to just really be careful in your heart. Don't give God your junk. You know, give God your best, see. And, because otherwise you'll be like these people that said, oh, got some garbage? Throw it on the altar. Got some sick, old, blind, lame lambs? We don't want them. Throw them on the altar. It doesn't matter. God's table's contemptible anyway. We show disdain because he doesn't love us. He doesn't care. But then God says, oh, try that on your governors and see what happens. You'd end up in prison. In those days, you might end up dead. What are you trying to feed me anyway? See? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept your favor? Would he accept you favorably, saith the Lord? But now entreat God's favor. So here's now the rebuke and the call to repentance. Now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? So he said, pray. Ask God to forgive you. Stop doing what you're doing. That then God would entreat you favorably. Turn away, see. Now, I don't want to do this too much, but, you know, how about your time? I guess we have to get personal. How about your time? Does God get the dregs when you're exhausted? You have no energy left? Oh, God, here I am to serve you. I'm worn out. Been working 40 hours straight, but here I am. Lord, use me. Nah, it's the dregs, isn't it? Or do you give God the first, the best time? I'm fresh, I'm alive, I'm ready to work, see? About your time, see? Or is that what I just said? Strength and time work together, see? Well, I can't come down to the church now. Don't take this personally, but I can't come down to the church and serve because I have to shop. Food, you know, grocery shopping. Well, of course you do. Especially if you have children. You got to buy them food and fix them meals and everything. Shop some other time. Oh, that would break my routine. So what? Say. How about your talents? How do you use your talents? Isn't it interesting? Money. How do you use it? What do you spend it for? Basically, it means this. Are you giving God the best or less than the best, perhaps even worse? And then you say, how does God love me? Now, you can take that and just fit it and shape it and mold it any way you want. And I'm trying to find where I'm at. Verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. Now, two ways you can interpret this. Verse 10 says, who is there even among you who would shut the door? Some commentators imply that unless the priest were paid, they wouldn't even close up at night. I think a better translation is, God says, just shut the door. Because if all you're going to offer me is your garbage, I don't want it offered. Shut the door. Don't enter in to my temple and lay your garbage on my altar. Just shut the door, because I'd rather not have it if I'm going to get the dregs of your life. I think that in context is really a better interpretation. I'd rather not have it. And you've heard Chuck Smith, seems like I'm quoting him a lot tonight, but you've heard Chuck say, you know, if you give your tithe grudgingly, don't give it. Well, if I give my tithe, I won't be able to go out to eat. Then go out to eat. Chuck says, I didn't say that. Chuck says that. See? I just say, give it anyway and ask God to change your heart. So I'm not like Chuck. But really, because if you give anything, time, talent, money, grudgingly, it really isn't any good. God doesn't bless it. You don't get a reward for it. God's not broke. He doesn't need that stuff. But it's a way that God manifests our heart to ourselves. So God says he loves a hilarious giver. If you can't give it with a hilarious heart, God says, don't give it. Now, I'd still say, give it and repent. Okay, that's a joke running there. But God, you know, he's not broke. He doesn't need your money. God has strength. He doesn't need it. God has all the time in the universe. He doesn't even need to use you. But he lets us be used with our time, talent, money, and so forth. See? And so God says, you know, right even there in verse 10, so let's just shut the door. If your heart is so far away from me that that's all you want to do is give me your garbage, then close up shop. And that kind of goes along with some more, this morning's sermon, right? You know, we are those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Our relationship and our fellowship with God is to be from the heart, not obligation, not rules and regulations, not laws, but from the heart. And that's what God's saying. Hey, people, you've lost your heart. So that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. And then verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great amongst the Gentiles. If you don't, I have others that will. That's pretty heavy. If you don't want to give God his best, his due, if you don't want to serve him with all of your heart and your mind and soul, he has others that will. Wow. Now, God just says to the Jews, let's just close up shop, but I'll tell you what, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great amongst the Gentiles. You know, the dogs that are fuel for hell. If you don't worship me, they will. Okay? In every place, incense shall be offered to my name. A pure offering, for my name shall be great amongst the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. But you profane it. In that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. Its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. But the Gentiles, they won't. My name shall be glorified. They shall burn incense to my name, which is a form of worship. My name shall be great amongst the nations. And you say, oh, what a weariness. John, in his epistle, in 1 John, I believe it is, said that the commandments of God are not grievous. Do you find that serving the Lord is wearisome? Now, again, I have to be honest. I think I cop an attitude once in a while that I do feel like, oh, man. And I have to repent. I have to be careful. See? The joke is, as all pastors, I guess, joke about it, is when we wake up on Sunday morning, we say, I don't want to go to church. And our wife said, you got to. You're the pastor. And we have to be very careful. See? Have to be very careful that serving the Lord and loving Jesus doesn't become a grind, a routine, the same old thing. Been there, done that. See, what's new today? Nothing. Nothing more than the greatest place in the world serving God, miracles happening constantly, the presence of the Lord, nothing. Okay? So we have to be careful. Because they said, oh, it's a weariness, and you sneer at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who says in his flock of mail and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. See, he says, oh, I'm going to give God my best, and then sneaks in the worst. See, pretending to be committed, pretending, and yet being hypocritical, saying one thing and doing another. God says, should I accept it? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock of mail and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be reverenced or feared amongst the nation. They had lost their reverence of God. For a lot of what might seem to be good reasons to people that are out of the Word of God, out of tune with God, people who might say, but we thought God would bless us. We thought God would prosper us. We thought God would give us lots of things, and life would be easy, and life would be full of joy, and life would be. And have you seen the mess around here? Have you seen the destruction around here? This isn't easy. We wanted something easy and fun and rich and stuff, and God didn't do that. So he doesn't care. He doesn't love us. And yet God would say, if he had it easy, you wouldn't have any root. If you had it easy, you wouldn't have any stamina. See, you wouldn't need me. You'd rest in your prosperity. You'd become lazy spiritually. And so I have it just right for you so that it's not going to destroy you, but you need me to survive. You see, God always keeping us on the edge of dependency, right? You notice that? No, haven't noticed that. It's like, Lord, help me or I'll die. You don't feel that? But he saves us all the time, in the nick of time. Okay. So chapter 1, interesting. And, you know, it'll get better. You know, God turns them around. Let's stand.